Well, I certainly hope that you are walking with the King. I remember singing that song when I was just a lad. It's not a song that we sing all that often, it seems to me, anymore. And I'm glad Barry led us in the singing of that particular hymn. It's good to see each and every one of you this morning. The fourth gospel tells us that after Jesus went to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, after he talked with Nicodemus about the new birth and then withdrew to the Judean countryside where he baptized a great many people, and after John the Baptist was imprisoned, he left Judea and he headed north towards Galilee. Perhaps his growing popularity in Judea began to concern the Pharisees, and rather than bring on a premature clash with them, Jesus decided to withdraw. There were three different routes that someone could take in traveling from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. He could go over to the Mediterranean coast and come up the coast road, or he could cross the Jordan River and go northward through Perea, or he could take the ridge road right through the heart of the land. That was the shortest route, and that is the route that Jesus took. And the fourth gospel tells us in John chapter 4 that he came to the city of Sychar. Now, Sychar in New Testament times was a small village near the Old Testament town of Shechem, about half a mile from Jacob's well. Jacob's well lay at the foot of Mount Gerizim, really between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. You may remember that it was on these two mountains that the Israelites cried out the blessings and the curses of the covenant. The blessings from Mount Gerizim, the curses from Mount Ebal. And we are told that Jacob bought a piece of ground in this area, and that on his deathbed, he bequeathed a portion of property to his beloved son Joseph. And the book of Joshua tells us that years later, Joseph's bones were taken out of Egypt and buried in the city of Shechem. In the first hymn that we sang this morning before the 9 o'clock service, we sang more about Jesus, Would I Know. Well, we're going to talk about Jesus this morning. We're going to talk about Jesus' teaching in Samaria. So I hope you'll open your New Testaments to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. We'll be reading selected portions from this chapter, but I hope that you'll follow along as we talk about what happened at this particular time in Jesus' life. Really, the story divides itself quite naturally into three sections. We'll be looking at Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, and then we'll be looking at Jesus' conversation with his disciples at that same well, and then finally, Jesus' conversions in Samaria. The text tells us in verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7, that a Samaritan woman came to the well to draw water. And when she arrived, Jesus made this request, "Give me a drink." And the Samaritan woman was quite surprised that Jesus would speak to her and make a request of her. And so she responded in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Well, Jesus explains in verse 10 that if you knew who I was, I'm paraphrasing, and what I can offer you, namely living water, you wouldn't ask this question. We'll come back to that momentarily, but I need to say some things about the Samaritans. Because Jesus really broke the rules of Jewish piety when he talked with this woman on that occasion. You see, Jewish men didn't normally speak with women in public. But to understand the situation at this particular time between the Jews and the Samaritans, we need to go back in Bible history. You see, the Samaritans were a mongrel race made up of Jews and Gentiles. When the Assyrian army came in 722, conquering the northern kingdom of Israel, the inhabitants of that territory were deported off the land. And other people conquered from other places were brought in to repopulate the land, and they intermarried with some Jews that were still remaining in the land, and thus the Samaritan race was born. And these pagan people from other lands brought their pagan religion with them. And so the religion of the Samaritans was a hybrid religion, a mixture of monotheism and paganism. The record tells us in 2 Kings chapter 17 that they worshiped Jehovah, but they served their own gods. Many years later, after the Babylonian captivity was concluded and the remnant came back into the land, these Samaritans offered to assist the Jews in rebuilding the temple, but their offer was rejected, and as a result, the Samaritans did everything that they could do to hinder the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And later, in the time of Nehemiah, as Nehemiah was trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, these Samaritans opposed that work and did everything that they could do to stop it. In addition to all of that, the Samaritans built their own temple on the top of Mount Gerizim. During the intertestamental period, they joined with the Seleucids against the Jews. And during the Maccabean period, they dedicated their temple to the Greek god Zeus. Well, the Jews didn't like that, of course. And one of their leaders, a fellow by the name of John Hyrcanus, destroyed their temple. Another interesting thing about the Samaritans that I need to mention is that they only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, as Scripture. They rejected the prophets, they rejected the writings. Only the first five books of the Old Testament were considered by the Samaritans to be canonical Scripture. Well, all of this background contributed to much mutual animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans in the days of Jesus. Now let's go back and notice that in verse 10, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." In ordinary usage, this phrase living water would refer to flowing water from a river or a stream rather than from a pool or a cistern. But Jesus is using this expression, as I know you realize, in a much deeper meaning. You see, in the Old Testament, living water is sometimes associated with Yahweh himself. In fact, Jeremiah describes Yahweh as the fountain of living water. In Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, Isaiah promised his people that they would draw water from the wells of salvation. Zechariah, in Zechariah 14 and verse 8, promised that there would be living waters that one day would flow from Jerusalem. Well, there is an obvious contrast between the water in Jacob's well and the living water that Jesus is offering this woman. By the way, we almost certainly know the site of Jacob's well. Kathy and I visited that well in our trip to Israel in 2016. And there's an obvious contrast. The water in Jacob's well was just ordinary, everyday water, H2O. But Jesus is offering something that he calls living water. The water in Jacob's well can quench physical thirst, but this living water can quench spiritual thirst. The water in Jacob's well quenches thirst temporarily, but the water that Jesus is offering quenches spiritual thirst permanently. And the water in Jacob's well, somewhere around 100 feet deep, would have been drawn up in some kind of a container or bucket or a skin bottle by hard labor. But this living water that Jesus offers, he says, is a fountain that bubbles up. The water in Jacob's well is absolutely essential to physical life, but of course the living water that Jesus was offering is essential to eternal life. In John chapter 7, John tells us, beginning in verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John, the writer, explains in verse 39, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Well, the Samaritan woman explains her perplexity in verse 11 and 12 when she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus responds, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And she replies, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." She's thinking physically, materially. She doesn't want to have to come to this well and draw water. That's what she's interested in. May I pause for a moment? Because I realize that most, if not all of you, are familiar with this story. May I point out to you that this woman was a poor prospect. I probably should have put that word "poor" in quotation marks. at least from a human perspective. I think we would have looked at her as an unlikely prospect for discipleship. That's certainly the way Jesus' disciples will view her a little bit later in the story. Remember, she had a bad ethnic background. The Samaritans had many false religious ideas. Her life was characterized by immorality. And she doesn't seem to be interested, at least initially, in spiritual things. She's not even all that friendly towards Jesus at first, and perhaps even mocking him. And then Jesus says, verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." She replies, "I have no husband." Jesus says, "You have rightly said," or "you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." And based upon those words, this woman perceives that Jesus is a prophet. Verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she has a religious question. You know how folks ask a doctor when they run across him in the mall a medical question? You know how folks ask a preacher a theological question when they have the opportunity to do that? Well, that seems to be what's going on here, though I suspect it's an effort on her part to divert the direction of the conversation. But here's her question, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus responds, "The hour is coming where men will not worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem." He says, verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Let me remind you that the Old Testament in the prophets clearly indicates that Jerusalem was the place where God established his name. Jesus said to this Samaritan woman, "You worship what you don't know." Again, remember, they only accepted the Pentateuch. So they didn't accept the books that were written later that clearly indicated that God established his name in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus says in verse 22, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Jesus was a Jew. And the apostles were Jews. The first Christians were Jews. The Bible is a Jewish book. Jesus says in verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." This word "true" here means real or genuine. You remember the old Coca-Cola commercial that Coke was the real thing? Well, that's the meaning of this particular term in this context. Jesus goes on to say, "The Father is spirit." Let Let me catch up with myself. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What does that mean? What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Well, 40 plus years ago, when I began preaching, I explained it this way, that worshiping in spirit means that we've got to worship with the right attitude, and worshiping in truth means that we've got to have the right actions. We've got to do the things that God has prescribed as far as worship is concerned. That's what I believe this meant 40 years ago. And then later I came to think that, no, the idea is that worship in spirit means that I must worship God with my inner man, my soul, my spirit must be involved in this thing we call worship. And of course, then worship in truth means the worship must be in keeping with what God has revealed. But I have come to change my mind about that. I tend to think now that worship in spirit refers to the substance of new covenant worship, and worship in truth. Actually, I need to back up a step. This expression, worship in spirit and truth, goes together. Now then, I've got to back up to my previous chart and point out to you that in this context, Jesus is contrasting the old worship practiced by the Jews in Jerusalem and the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim with the new worship that's coming. Notice Jesus says, but the hour is coming. But here's why I've changed my mind about this particular statement. The old worship that God prescribed for the Jews, it had to be done in the proper attitude, didn't it? Weren't the Jews commanded to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? Didn't God expect the Jews to worship with the right attitude? And didn't God expect the Jews to worship according to his prescribed will? Well, the answer to those questions is certainly yes. God expected the Jews to worship with the right attitude and to do the right things. Well, if that's what Jesus is talking about here, where is the contrast between the old worship and the new worship? There really is no contrast. It seems to me that this new worship must be something else, or it is no different than the old. And so I would suggest to you that I believe this new worship that Jesus is talking about is the new worship that is the substance of new covenant worship, in contrast with the old worship that was the shadow. That's the chart we looked at momentarily. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Notice, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. if you were to go on and read this entire chapter, Paul is obviously contrasting old covenant worship with new covenant worship. And notice what he tells the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. By the way, all of those things were items of old covenant worship, right? Paul says, don't let anybody judge you with respect to those things, verse 17, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. You see, under the old covenant, you had a physical nation. Under the new, we have a spiritual, holy nation. They entered the old covenant by physical birth. We enter the new covenant by the new birth. There was physical circumcision under the old. There is a spiritual circumcision under the new. There was a physical temple in old covenant worship. Now the church is the spiritual temple. There was a special priesthood under the old covenant. Now there is the priesthood of all believers. Under the old, they offered animal sacrifices. Now we present our bodies as living sacrifices. There was a physical kingdom under the old. There is a spiritual kingdom now. Under the old covenant, they worshipped in Jerusalem. Now we worship in spirit and truth. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth comes through Christ. We're told in John 1:17. Under the old, it was the blood of animals. Under the new, it's the blood of Christ. Under the old, there were countless sacrifices. Now there's the one sacrifice of Jesus. Under the old, they praised God with the melody of harps. Now under the new, we make melody in the heart. Well, she responds in verse 25 and says, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Ordinarily, Jesus told his disciples to not spread that news around. But here he clearly identifies himself to this Samaritan woman as the Messiah. Why did he do that? Well, he's not in Judea or Galilee where that might have roused up a whole lot of folks. I want you to notice Jesus' method in his conversation with the Samaritan woman. He took the initiative. He ignored irrelevant issues. He used curiosity by offering her this living water. He held out the promise of something good. He confronted her with the need for improvement. And he didn't dodge disagreeable truth. He plainly told her what she needed to know. Reckon we can learn anything about evangelism from Jesus? Obviously, I think we can. Well, the story continues with Jesus' conversation with his disciples. The Samaritan woman gets so excited when Jesus just basically reveals things that she would rather have kept quiet. And she's so excited she leaves her water pot at the well, and she runs back into the city to tell the folks there what has just happened. And meanwhile, back at the well, not the ranch, you were supposed to smile, you did, that's good. You're paying attention. The disciples come back. Actually, I misspoke. She hasn't left yet. They get back before she leaves, And they marvel that Jesus is talking with a woman. But they don't ask Jesus any questions about that. Instead, they urge Jesus to eat something. And Jesus replies, verse 32, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And the disciples are asking themselves, has anyone brought him anything to eat? You see, they don't have any better understanding about Jesus' food than the Samaritan woman had the right understanding concerning the living water that Jesus was offering. In fact, misunderstanding occurs over and over and over again in John's gospel. And so Jesus explains, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And then in verse 35, Jesus said, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Jesus says the fields are white. Then he begins to talk with them about sowing and reaping. And he says in verse 36 that he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. He who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together, and one sows and another reaps. Remember the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Who would have done the sowing in Samaria earlier? Some have suggested Moses or the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist taught in this general area earlier. Jesus has certainly had his conversation with the Samaritan woman, and the Samaritan woman, we're getting ahead of ourselves a bit, she goes back into Sychar to tell the people what has just happened. And that brings us to the final portion of this story, where we read about Jesus' conversions in Samaria. She goes into the city. She says to her fellow citizens, come see a man, verse 29, who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? That might be more accurately translated. This couldn't be the Christ, could it? Or could he? And based upon her testimony, the Samaritans leave the city. They go out to the well. They want to talk to Jesus. And we are told in verse 39 that many believed because of her testimony. And they urged Jesus to stay with them. That is really interesting because in other places that Jesus visited, the inhabitants of those places wanted to get rid of Jesus. They didn't want him to stay. They didn't want him to stick around, but the Samaritans do. And we are told in verse 41 and 42 that many more believed because of Jesus' word. What lessons can we learn? Well, I've got 21. I know sermons are supposed to have 3 points in a poem. Yeah, I know about that. But I see 21 lessons from this chapter that I want to quickly share with you. We didn't talk about this, But verse 2 tells us that Jesus was baptizing disciples, but he actually wasn't doing the baptizing. His disciples were doing the baptizing. And there's a lesson there, and that is that one can act through his agent. We understand that, so I'll not say more about that. But we learn from this chapter that Jesus is fully human. He got tired. And he got thirsty. And he got hungry. If he left that morning at daybreak, he'd probably walked about 6 hours to get him to Jacob's well by noon. And he was tired. We learned from this text that everybody needs the gospel. This Samaritan woman needed the gospel. The Samaritans in Sychar needed the gospel. And we learned from this text, verse 10, that sinners need to know who Jesus is and what he has to offer. It was what he had to offer that Jesus mentioned to the Samaritan woman first when he talked to her about this living water. But it's later on in the conversation that he reveals who he is, that he was the Messiah. And we've already alluded to this. Jesus' living water quenches spiritual thirst permanently. And Jesus knows everything about you. If Jesus knew everything about the Samaritan woman, does he not know everything about you, Zach? And me, Kevin? And you, Janice, and everybody else in this assembly? Jesus knows everything about you. We also learn from this text that living together is not the same thing as marriage. When Jesus told this woman to go call her husband, she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, well, you're right about that. You've had 5 husbands, and the fellow you have right now isn't your husband. You know what that tells us, folks? Couples living together are not married. Living together is not the same thing as marriage. And we learned that ignorant worship, the kind of worship that characterized the Samaritans, is not acceptable worship. Remember when Paul went to Athens in Acts chapter 17, he was just really incensed by all the idolatry that he saw, and he said to those Athenian philosophers, I perceive that you're very religious, but he says, I want to talk to you about the God that you're worshiping in ignorance. Folks, if we worship God ignorantly, if we don't know what we're doing and why we're doing it, that's not acceptable worship. And please also know that Jesus did not hesitate to tell the Samaritan woman that the Samaritans were wrong. He said, you worship what you do not know. You see, we live in a day and age when a lot of folks think you should never tell anybody that they're wrong. Well, Jesus didn't think that. Now, I'll be the first to grant that there's a right way and a wrong way to go about doing that, but Jesus didn't hesitate to say that the Samaritans were wrong. And he said, salvation is of the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. The first Christians were Jews. The Bible is a Jewish book. And we learn that the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. We also learn from this chapter that Jesus is more than a good man. The Samaritan woman perceived at first that Jesus was a Jew. And then she came to believe that he was a prophet. And then she came to realize that Jesus was the Messiah. And at the end of the chapter, the Samaritans came to understand that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's even more than that. Remember what Thomas confessed when Jesus offered to allow him to touch the scars. He cried out, "My Lord and my God." And we learn from this chapter that sometimes, quote, poor prospects will become disciples. Who'da thunk it? Kathy is grimacing. I did that on purpose. You know that. Who'da thunk it that a woman like that woman would become a believer? We best not determine in our own mind who will and who will not listen to the gospel. Who'd have thunk that Saul of Tarsus would have become the Apostle Paul? And we learn from this chapter that God can use unlikely people to bring others to Christ. Who would have thought that the Samaritan woman could be an evangelist? And please note that Jesus says his food was doing God's will and finishing his work. Let me ask you a question. What's your food? What is it that sustains you? Are you consumed with the idea of doing God's will and finishing God's work? And the fields are white. That's what Jesus said. I suspect that he may very well have said that as the Samaritans were coming out from the city dressed in their white robes. I can't prove that. We learn from this chapter that both sowers and reapers are needed to have a harvest. And we learn that we can believe on the basis of others' credible testimony. In fact, folks, that's the only way that you and I can become believers. We weren't there. We didn't see what happened in the first century. But we believe because of the credible testimony of other people. Most of the things we believe in our life are things based upon somebody else's testimony. Do you believe that there is a city in Russia named Moscow? I always pronounced it Moscow. I think that's not correct. Do you believe that city exists? How many of you have been to Moscow? Oh, I'm glad nobody raised their hand. And yet you have no doubt in your mind that that city exists. Why do you believe that? Because of the testimony of people who've been there. But folks, we must investigate and develop our own faith. We're told that many more believed after they talked with Jesus. Let me say this to the young people in this assembly. I suppose every young person in the beginning has faith because of his parents, assuming that they're Christians. Nothing wrong with that. But sooner or later, the faith that you got from your parents needs to become your own faith based upon your own investigation of the evidence Because, folks, when they start putting you in jail for your faith, when they start driving bamboo shoots underneath your fingernails, Kathy's grimacing again. I'm glad. She's supposed to. When they start doing those kinds of things, if the only faith you have is the faith you got from mom and dad, you're not going to make it. Your faith needs to be based upon your own investigation of the evidence. And finally, Jesus is the Savior of the world. You didn't know there were all those lessons in that chapter, did you? Well, I didn't know it either till I was working on it. Let me close by asking you this question. Is Jesus your Savior? Jesus is the Savior of the world in that he died to save all men, to make it possible for all men to be saved. But for that sacrifice to be efficacious in your life, he must become your Savior. You must surrender your will to his. You must become a Christian just like the first converts did on Pentecost. If you've not rendered obedience to Jesus, we urge you, we invite you to respond to the gospel right now as we stand and we sing.